Well, as we get started tonight, we are, if you don't have an outline, there's some that are back there. It's for Acts chapter 13. So last week we finished up Acts 12 in 1 week, and that was a pretty exciting text of things going on in that setting. And Acts 13 is probably going to take us 2 weeks, I would guess, because we are, as we've said over and over, we're now moving on to part two of the book of Acts. So 1 through 12 is, and I've got this kind of at the very beginning of our outline here somewhere, but Acts 13, we transition. We've been focusing on the Apostle Peter and the majority of his ministry there at the early church. We focused on primarily the Jewish believers in large part, and then the text has been very deliberate in Samaritans, Gentiles. And so what we can look at the first 12th chapter of Acts is kind of the inaugural everything in the church. So the church was established during the ministry of Jesus, but we really see the inauguration of the age of the Holy Spirit. We see the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We see offices like deacon created. We see the inauguration of the gospel going to the Samaritans, the Gentiles, the blending of the two together. So there's a lot of firsts that we see in the first 12 chapters. Now we're kind of done with those firsts. Not that there aren't new things that are going to happen, but it's not as big a point of emphasis as it is in the first 12 chapters as we move to chapter 13. From here on out, we're going to focus on the Apostle Paul, and particularly him going on mission trips. And so this first one, the first missionary journey, is chapter 13 and 14. So in your mind, kind of lock that in. 13 and 14 are the first missionary journey. And if you'll turn to page 3 of our outline, it gives you what that journey looks like. And so you'll notice there's a red and blue arrow. One is meant to show going that direction, the blue is, and the red is meant to come back. So really, where you see the red and the blue kind of next to one another, they should be on top of each other, but of course, the people who made the map are just trying to make a distinction on the travel. So you can see that they begin in Antioch. Now, what is Antioch famously known for up to this point? We've talked about it in our lessons. Correct. They're called Christians first in Antioch. And you can see that's just directly north of where Jerusalem and the early ministry of Jesus is going to take place, is up in Antioch. Now, as we go through these lessons, I can't remember if it's today or it'll be in the next couple weeks. There's two Antiochs. Okay, so I want you to notice the Antioch. This one is going to be where there was a church established, and where in the first three verses of this text, we're going to learn this is the church from which Paul and Barnabas are sent out to be missionaries. That God the Holy Spirit works on the heart of the church and the elders. Says, set aside Paul and Barnabas to go do this work. And so they're leaving from that far right side, Antioch. Now, if you follow that, they're going to go to Salamis and then Paphos. In Paphos, we're going to read about a story tonight about all these things that happen with a gentleman that's a Roman leader there. And then from there, they're going to go north off the island of Cyprus, and they're going to go up to a city called Perga, which I don't believe we learn a lot about. And then they go to Antioch in Pisidia. And so that's the second Antioch that we're going to learn about there. That's not the original Antioch that they're sent from. And then, of course, from there, they're going to go east, and then back west, and then south, and then back east again. And so we'll kind of reference this map in both chapters. I put it on both chapter 13 outline, chapter 14 outline. I didn't print off the 14 outline yet, but you'll have that on there so we can kind of reference where they're at, what they're doing. I also want you to notice this. Asia, you see that? So that's the Asia Minor that's referred to often in the scriptures. And then you'll notice too, this missionary journey is taking place in the province of Galatia. Now, that's important for a couple reasons. Galatians is assumed to be the first book or letter that Paul wrote. And so part of the reason for that, perhaps, is because this is the first place he went on his missionary journeys. So these are some of the earliest churches that are established we're going to be reading about in the next two chapters. Also, keep that in mind, because when you read the book of Galatians, you can kind of see some of the seeds of what he reads about in Galatians in these two chapters. So I kind of recommend, I can't remember if it's this outline or chapter 14 outline, when you get a chance, as we're going through Acts 13 and 14, go read the book of Galatians, and then as we're going through this, see if you can kind of point out, again, the seeds of what they deal with in the book of Galatians. Okay, so that's just a suggestion, and I think this is an important point about studying your Bible, kind of apart from this, is that this is a really good way to study your Bible. Right? Get out a map, and when you see Paul traveling places, identify those places, and then if you see something that clear, like, oh wow, he's traveling all through Galatia, and there's a book of Galatians in the Bible, and that book of Galatians, and I haven't looked at it here, I didn't notice it, but if I remember correctly, it's not written to a church of Galatia, it's written to the church of Galatia. And so, these are the places that he's writing to. And so I wanted to point that out just as a hint to you. I encourage you over the next 2 weeks, go read the book of Galatians and see if we can't see some of the things that Paul alludes to here in these next two chapters, or if we can't see some of that stuff here. So we'll read the first three verses, and then we got some comments, and we've already made some things from our outline here. It says, "Now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." And so we've talked about the first bullet point here, just the transition that's going to be made. We also point out in the sub-bullet points that you can read on your own is that there are some normatives that are taught in the book of Acts that are going to be perpetual that we carry out today. So we see the necessity of a personal experience with God in Acts chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 10. The encouragement, the command to be baptized being carried out in 2, 4, 7, 9, 10, 11. We see the members rather regularly gathering together for worship and teaching are the two primary things they're doing. We see the office of a deacon created. And then finally, we see them carrying out the commission to go spread the gospel to the world. Every one of those things are pillar things that we are still trying to do. 2,000 years later, these are the central parts of our command. And there are some things, no doubt, that will be added to that, but I wanted to point that out for you. Also wanted to point out something that's kind of unique that we see as a transition here, and that is this. So, in the Old Testament, the paradigm that the Jews functioned within was one of separateness. And now we see a radical shift in that, and it's about to begin to be carried out, is throughout the whole Old Testament, almost any book that you look at, it's stay away from those people, the Gentiles. You're punished because you're intermingling with the Gentiles. So there's this emphasis on separateness. And now all of a sudden, there's this radical shift, and rather than separateness, it's togetherness. That there is going to be this emphasis of blending together the Jews and the Gentiles, and that's been something that is kind of a change in the mindset and a paradigm shift that's occurring here. And that's necessary to be obedient. So this is what kind of struck me as funny, is that prior, to be obedient to God, it was separate. And now, if we are going to be obedient to God, we have to mingle with people. We have to go out into the and try to reach the world. And we have to go out and try to spread the gospel to other nations and people that are not like us. And so, wanted to bring up that minor distinction here. But in regards to the text that we're in, you'll notice, first of all, that it does use the phrase in the church that was at Antioch. So dismissing this notion that's popular today that really we're all just one grand church, you'll notice as we go through the New Testament, it's pretty distinct at saying the churches at this location, or the church here, or the church there, not just believers spread out throughout everywhere that's part of the universal body. That's not a doctrine the Bible teaches, and I just wanted to point that out briefly, that this was referenced as in the church that was at Antioch. That was just a minor thing to reference here. If you turn to page number 2, the church is gathered together. These men, in particular, it seems like the elders of the church are praying together, they're fasting together, and the Lord, the Holy Spirit, commands them to set aside Barnabas and Saul for the work they're called to do. And so you'll notice here that Paul and Barnabas do not get this idea to go on a mission trip. And they're just deciding, I'm just going to go be a missionary. And they function like free agents. And they travel somewhere and they say, you know what? I love the Lord. I'm going to go spread the gospel in X. And I'm off. But you'll notice that there's something that occurs in the book of Acts. And that is, they're gathered together with a church. The Lord reveals to the church body, set these men aside for the work I've called them to do. They go and do that work, and we're going to get on specifically what that work is as we get into these next two chapters. And then they come back to the place that sent them because they were going from the place that sent them, right? They were carrying out a responsibility that God gave to that church. But those two men were the ones executing that particular duty. And so this really dismisses the notion of these movements of that are really built upon men who just say, you know what, I'm going to go start this enterprise. I'm going to do things. There's no governing authority over me. I'm a free agent. It's the Brad Hicks ministry. And then people begin to support the Brad Hicks ministry. And he's accountable to nobody. Right? That's not what the precedent that we even see at the very beginning. The first mission works are coming from a church. Now you'll notice as we get through this, every time that somebody was baptized, they didn't have to go get permission from the church. There is a degree of responsibility, and as we go through these next two chapters, we'll see. But ultimately, they're coming back every time and they're saying, this is what we did. This is how we responded. And then we see some connections between these groups of people. And so, one to point that out, that's a precedent, I think, that is wise to follow today. And then the final one, which most of you know, these men were set aside by what we would call today as an ordination. Now, if I know the church here a few years ago had a deacon's ordination. I think there were three deacons ordained probably the last 5-7 years. And there's a whole lot that goes on usually in that service, but there's one biblical thing that goes on. And what's the one biblical thing? Laying on of hands, right? And so, interrogation, inviting sister churches to come and participate, the charge to the church and the candidate, and all these things that we've added, they're fine. They make perhaps the day more enjoyable and more memorable, and is certainly a good way to encourage the unity of the brothers and sisters of the church and all those things. The one thing that is necessary is the laying on of hands, which is what they do here. And so, anybody any comments about these first three verses of Book of Acts, or the chapter 13? All right, so they send them away, and again, we start seeing the route that on page 3, as I'm reading this, so if you can have page 3 even next to you, as I'm reading these names, you can kind of follow where they're going here. So it says, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So if you look at your map, you can see Antioch and Seleucia are just a few miles away from each other. It's just the town on the very a coastal town, and then they go from there to Salamis. So now they're in Salamis there. It says, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. Now those are a couple things that I don't know how you do your notes or outlines, but I want us to keep track of this. So number one, this is the first time where they go to a city, they're preaching, and I want you to put in your mind or underline, somebody can keep track for us even maybe, how many times it says the first place they go is the synagogue of the Jews. Okay, so this is number one. Secondly, we'll notice that this guy John appears, and we know him to be John Mark, who is assumed to be the writer of the book of Mark. Okay, so He's still with them right now. So we've seen him a couple of places. We saw him taking food with Paul and Barnabas to the Jerusalem church. You remember when they took up an offering and they all went down there? John Mark was with them. He went from Antioch down to Jerusalem to deliver those things. The last chapter, chapter 12, they were meeting in John Mark's mother's home. And now we have him traveling with them on their first missionary journey. Now that's going to be, he's going to become a relevant character soon. Okay? It's going to be a few weeks. He's going to be a relevant character, so I'm kind of wanting to keep track of him as well. So at this point, when they've gone to the island of Cyprus, he's with them. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, so again, if you look at that map, they've now traveled to the next place. So all we know that happened at Salamis, it does not tell us that a bunch of people believed. It just says they went to the synagogue of the Jews and they preached. Then they traveled through the island. And again, that's just a guesstimate of a route that this little line has on there. We don't know how long were they there. They go to Paphos, which we know is kind of the capital of this island for the Roman Empire. And they're going to meet some people there. They found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation. So I want to pause here for a moment and make sure we're keeping people straight. If you look at Elymas the sorcerer and the person whose name is Bar-Jesus, that is the same person. Okay? You kind of have to read closely to get that, but that is the same person. There's two people involved here. Sergius Paulus, he's the one that is the head of the Roman government. He has somebody who is like a chamberlain or somebody who's like a counselor to him, who's a Jew, who has an impact on him. And we're going to see that impact really clearly in a minute. So he's kind of whispering in his ear, but this man, it tells us about Elymas that he's not a good dude, right? He's a sorcerer, but then Paul, when Paul calls him out, is going to say a lot of bad things about him, right? And identify the type of person that he is here in just a minute. So Sergius Paulus wants to hear the preaching. So he calls for Paul and Barnabas to hear preaching. And as Paul and Barnabas come, this man next to him, Elymas, who's a Jew, and that's an important point, begins to resist what they're saying. Kind of makes some sense, right? The fact that he's a Jew and he's resisting what they're saying. Seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what had been done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now I want you to notice exactly the last way that verse is worded, because it affirms something that we've emphasized throughout the book of Acts. The mistake that most of these modern day miracle workers make is that they think in the scriptures there's some reason behind the miracles that is mystical. But as we saw throughout the Gospel of John with the ministry of Jesus, and as we've seen through the book of Acts, the purpose of the miracles is to affirm the message. It's not primarily for the benefit of the one even being healed. The primary benefit is, wow, that guy must be true because he's doing a miracle. And it's causing me to believe his message. And notice the direct connection that verse 12 makes of that. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So that verse is confirming what we've kind of said is the purpose of these miracles, and that's important to note. So they travel to this place, Paphos. Let's see here. I think I've got all the information. We've already talked about it from page 3. And so let's move to page 4 on the outline. I want to point something out that it is not a big deal, but is something worth pointing out. Notice how the scriptures up to this point have been referring to Saul. So we know he has two names in the Bible, right? Saul and Paul. And there is this, and I don't think it does any harm, but there is this sense that people think, well, he was Saul the persecutor, and then he got saved, and he became Paul the apostle. No, that's not really what happened. All right? It seems to overlap that way for a particular reason. Saul is a Jewish name. So they would have, Jews would have called him Saul. Right? Up to this point, every exposure we have of Paul is with Jews. So in the first part of Acts, whenever he comes up, it's Saul. Because the primary people he's around are Jewish people. When he leaves that, and he's now in the Gentile world, he's referred to by his Roman or Gentile name, which is Paul. Now I would say these surnames are not like last names or nicknames. They're kind of in the middle. They're just a different way of identifying somebody. So even in the Jewish community today, they use a narrow list of names. And so back then, when you don't have last names, oftentimes you would have this Roman Gentile surname. I'm not explaining this very well, but and it was a distinguishing factor, right? And so here, I wanted to point out when it says, then Saul, who also is called Paul, I don't think you do any harm, but that's God's not renaming him like he does Abram and Abraham. That's like a deliberate, God said, you shall be called Abraham. That's not the case here. Yep.
Didn't they, I mean, like as you, in the Jewish community, like when you were a kid, you got renamed because you weren't that same person no more. I mean, they gave you different names throughout. I mean, I thought that was Jewish history.
I'm not familiar with that. Has anybody know that reference? Like, is that the case?
They have a naming ceremony.
Yes.
At a...
So many days old. Like, Eric is Eric Brian Dennis, but his name is Rachman Ben Zvaya.
Okay.
So...
And when you become an adolescent and you become an adult, they...
Have a new...
Once you have your bar mitzvah, you're just kind of confirmed as your Jewish name, but it doesn't really change your Jewish name. You're named after your ancestors. Like, okay. I think the Ben Zvaya was his grandfather, one part of his grandfather's name, and then the other part was something that they gave.
And so the bar mitzvah part is like the...
Becoming an adult.
Becoming an adult, but like the name part of it, how does that come into play with the bar mitzvah?
That's just sort of your, like when you are Catholic and you get a confirmation name, sort of.
Okay.
But your bar mitzvah is your culmination of all your studies,
sure,
your Torah reading, and just a celebration of a look of dedicating myself, you know, at 13 years old,
yeah,
according to the Hebrew calendar,
mm-hmm,
that I'm going to be a Jew now.
Gotcha. Okay, so I wasn't familiar with that.
I was just wondering if that related.
Not that I know of. I mean, it could, but I'm not sure. Somebody else have a thought, comment about this? So I want to point that out again. It's not a big deal, but I don't want you to be under the impression that Saul the persecutor became Paul the apostle and that that was by God's doing. It's more of a different ways referenced for this reason. So it points out, and I just wanted to point out here, how we have seen now in the book of Acts a constant directness with people who are stumbling blocks to sincere people hearing the gospel, right? That we've seen Jesus in the book of John, we've now seen Peter, and now we are with Paul. That I'm not talking about somebody who just doesn't believe, and so I want to make a distinction here between like, there, when we run upon somebody who is overtly controlled by sin, living a very sinful, overt lifestyle, and really just something that would not be condoned in the scriptures, I don't necessarily think what Peter is doing here is appropriate, or Paul is doing here is appropriate, right? You horrible sinner! That's not what's happening here. What's happening here is there's this man who's wanting to learn about what Paul and Barnabas have to say. They're trying, he's trying to hear the gospel, and he has somebody whispering in his ear, who's a Jew, dissuading him and being a stumbling block from one believing. And so Paul fearlessly calls him for what he is. You child of the devil. And that is, if somebody is trying to prevent others from hearing the gospel and actively working for their eternal damnation, that's a child of the devil, right? And so I don't think this harshness is just to be employed loosey-goosey, right? But it does seem like there is a particular setting where we see this keep coming up. And that is when the Sanhedrin is present and there's a bunch of Jews present that are listening to the preaching, and they have been trying to persecute Christians, then Peter calls them for what they are. Right? When at John the Baptist's baptism, you generation of vipers. So it seems like that these harsh responses, what we consider harsh responses, are reserved to moments where there is great opposition and many souls at stake, or souls at stake. That to me is very different than if I'm sitting with an acquaintance or a friend at my house, and there are not souls in jeopardy being dissuaded, and they're talking about how they support this and they don't believe in this and they believe in this. For me to just come out guns loaded saying, you child of the devil, I don't think there's a congruency there, right? And so I wanted to just point out, this seems to be a recurring time whenever really there gets a harshness and a directness. It seems to me that we see a somewhat of a pattern of there being souls at stake. The gospel being hindered from having its natural impact without that resistance. And so, anybody have a thought or a comment about that? All right, so if you go back to your map, and I'm going to read from verse 13, but I want you to kind of follow where we're at here. So we were, at Paphos, right? That's where this all took place at. And then it says, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. So you can see that's the first place they come to, that little yellow section there. I'm going to keep reading here. You can look at that map. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So that's another thing that you might outline or note here. John is leaving them. Okay? In a couple chapters, John's going to come back because there's going to be some argument about some things that he's done. And we're going to kind of revisit this verse and see if it had anything to do with it, perhaps. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. So if you'll look next, they travel quite a far way north. And this is where they're going to now settle and do some preaching here. And this is kind of what the story is about, the rest of the story. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So now this is occurrence number two. For anybody keeping track, and I am trying to. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Now this is kind of interesting to me, and I don't have anything really much to add to it, but it's kind of an interesting thing to happen here, and I'm not sure if this was a typical thing in a Jewish synagogue to do, for two Jews to come, evidently, just like, say, at our church. When two visitors walk in, we recognize their visitors because they're not here all the time. Were Paul and Barnabas somehow, you know, discernible Jews that were known to be speakers, or was there something about that Paul have some of his old Pharisaical clothing on? I doubt it. I don't know. But they beckon to them and they say, do you have something you'd like to say on the law and the prophets that we've just read? And Paul gets up and he has something to say about it, right? And so the rest of what we're going to read here is going to be the sermon that Paul preaches. And I'll just point out to you, this is the first sermon that we have of the Apostle Paul's, in the sense of chronologically. He's not spoken up to this point. This is the first thing that we hear anything about him in the scriptures preaching or speaking here. And so it says in verse 16, then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave their testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, I'm going to keep reading here, but that's a climactic statement in a synagogue. Okay? This is, the Savior has come. Now, I don't know this, but what are the chances that news of Jesus had reached this far yet? We don't know. I think it's a safe assumption. I said I wasn't going to talk, but here I am. I think it's a safe assumption to say the further you got from Jerusalem, even if they had heard of the ministry of Jesus, it's less. Does everybody agree that's a safe assumption? I feel like it. Are there possibilities that on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews from that place that went there and spoke more? Certainly that's a possibility. However, I think the further you get away from Jerusalem, the less information is known, if any information is known. And so for him to get up and say, David was a man after God's own heart, and just as God promised, he's lifted up a man on the throne who is the Messiah, whose name is, whatever fills in the blank, is a huge thing, right? Even today, if in a synagogue that happened, that's huge. You're saying the Messiah has come, and that's kind of the climax of his message here. But then he begins to tell us more about this Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. I want to pause here for a moment. This is an important thing to point out. This is Matthew chapter 3 is what he's saying here. You recognize it, but I want to say this. He is not quoting Matthew chapter 3. Think about it. He's not quoting it. Matthew chapter 3 has not been written yet. He's just telling history. He's telling about the ministry of John that he's heard. So he had heard this at some point from somebody, that this is how John's ministry began. This is what he preached. And then he's pointing out here, and notice how perfect the words are. I mean, this is exactly what John said. Remember, these people come up to him and they, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Is what they begin to ask him. He says, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandals. Right? He's quoting this, but he's not quoting this from the book in the Bible. I think that's an important thing to point out, because I think our minds just naturally think that's what he's doing. He's not doing that. See, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. I just love this. Like, this is just so rich to me. Like, I have been called of God, an apostle out of due season. I've been saved. I've been schooled by Jesus out in the desert. I've joined this church in Antioch. I've been sent to go to the Jew first, then also to the Greek or the Gentile. I have been sent to you specifically. Here I am. I've come to you, Jew, and I'm preaching to you this message of the Messiah. It has been laid out straight for you. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they had fulfilled them in condemning him. Now remember what he says here, because he's going to say something else in just a moment, but he condemns these people's spiritual leaders, which would have been the Sanhedrin. So these people still look at the Sanhedrin there in Jerusalem as we talked about in former lessons, the Supreme Court of the Jewish religion. And so he says here, not only did they not know him, but every Sabbath day, the prophets and the law are read and they don't recognize Jesus. And here in a minute, he's going to warn them and he's going to say, you don't do the same. Don't hear about Jesus and the law and the prophets speaking of him and fulfill a prophecy. Don't be that fulfillment of one who hears and rejects. And so he's giving them this, he's kind of setting them up in this text for a warning he's about to give them. The Sanhedrin saw him, they heard the law and the prophets, they hear the law and the prophets every Sabbath day, they've rejected him. And then in a minute, he's going to say that same warning to them for them not to do that. And he's going to quote from Habakkuk to do it. He says this, "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him," and again, that's an important phrase, "when they fulfill all that was written of him." So he is claiming that there is divine prophecy that Jesus fulfilled, and they should recognize it. "They took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them, which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again." Now this is another one that is an important point to pause here and say, even to this day, Jews do not envision a dead and resurrected Messiah. Okay? So all the Old Testament prophets, so don't think that in modern day Jews, just like then, that they're sitting around waiting and looking for a man to come like Jesus did, die and rise again. That is foreign to their interpretation of a Messiah even to this day. Almost all through Jewish rabbinic history, it's going to be a person who comes and restores the kingdom of Israel. That's what they're waiting on. And so what Paul is saying here is something these people would have never heard in their life. Some Messiah that is going to come and raise from the dead. And then what he so wisely does is he says, before every time he says this, he says, just as it is written. So he's getting his claim of authority from a place that both he and they agree on. We both agree that the prophets of old have authority. They have prophesied of this. Now, how are we interpreting that? And he just said the Sanhedrin have missed the interpretation. But I am here declaring to you, Jesus died, rose again. And now what he's about to show is, okay, you said that the Messiah is going to rise again. The next question that a Jew asked is, where is that in the prophets? Where does the law predict that at? And so what does he do? He quotes the Old Testament law and the prophets, right? He goes to the second psalm. So this is in verse 33, kind of midway through. It says, "As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day I have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption." Okay, so corruption is obviously talking about when he's dead and his body is corrupted. Right? And he goes on to explain this. He says, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep," so he died, "and was laid unto his fathers and saw." Now, I mean, this is maybe a silly thing to say, but David, the great king, the one that is, you know, almost worshipped, he's just pointing out a simple fact about him. His body's dead and he's decaying in the ground. But this says there's a holy one that's coming who will see no corruption. That, we can infer from that, is what Paul's saying. We can infer from that, he raised from the dead. His body saw no corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Again, this is just, there is so much here for a Jew. Because the book of Romans and Galatians are almost entirely devoted to proving that it is not by works of righteousness that we get to heaven. And that's what Jews thought. And so he is standing up and he's declaring right in the middle of this Jewish synagogue, it is not by, the law could never do for you what the risen Messiah can do for you, forgive your sins. And he just, how he lays this out is just, he says so much with so few words. Beware therefore, now here comes the warning. This is where he's going to reference back to what the Sanhedrin did. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So, I love this warning, and I think this is one that this pattern that is laid out by Paul is something that we should not be fearful to employ when appropriate today. My mind immediately goes to, I think it's 2 Peter, and when it talks about in the last day there shall be scoffers who shall basically say, where is the promise of his coming? For since days of old, you've been saying he was going to come. And to me, I see the same pattern in this warning that he's saying, don't be like the people who the prophets prophesied about, that even if I told you what was to come in advance, you wouldn't believe it. That was what was happening. The prophets did tell these people what was to come, and they weren't believing it. He says, don't be like that. And I think we can echo that same sentiment today. There are many things that we grasp by faith, that God is coming back. Right? I can't prove logically that he is. I can't prove scientifically that he is. But he is, because that's what he's promised to do. And people can scoff and laugh, and people can say all that they want to about it. But what I would say is the same thing he says here. Don't be foolish and fulfill the prophecy that's been prophesied about people in the last days that there will be scoffers come. If you scoff at this, that's you that Peter was talking about. And so he's telling them, don't be like that. And he's quoting here from the book of Habakkuk chapter 1 and warning them of this. And so before we move on to the last three or four parts of this verse, does anybody have anything to say about the sermon that he preaches? Because man, it's just so in the context of a Jewish synagogue to get up and confront their conception of a Messiah, to lay out the history of Judaism, to recall what John the Baptist, the forerunner, says about Jesus is coming, to quote that, to talk about it's not necessary by the works of the law to be saved, which is what a Jew is trying to do. I mean, he is going for the jugular of every Jewish belief. He is just, and he's doing it with proof text from the Old Testament to show them you are wrong about what you think. And so anybody have anything to say about those verses here? There's quite a few verses here. Maybe a question you want to ask or something you've noticed.
I'm a little ignorant on Jewish, but into today, is there a group of Jews that believe that Jesus, what they say, like, you know, we have different denominations, we have different Baptist beliefs and everything. So is there a different section of Jews that did believe? Or, okay, so it's not by foundation that if you don't believe that he's already come, that's the Jews. So.
Correct. So they would be called today Messianic Jews, right? Is that somebody who believes the Messiah has come. So what I would call them is a Christian, right? That really what they're doing is they're still identifying with their heritage, their ethnic heritage. And they even sometimes perform. Like a lot of them will, what's the one with Esther? What's that? Purim? They'll still celebrate that. And they're Messianic Jews. Like they believe Jesus is the one who's come. He's fulfilled all these things. And they still cling deeply to certain Jewish traditions. But obviously the part that matters, the part of belief about Christ and the Messiah, I would say if they're rightly practicing, they're radically different than Jews that are not Messianic Jews. Right? Because really, I mean, everything that we disagree on with a Jew all comes back to Jesus. I mean, that's, and the more you explore that, the more it's like, wow, how can we be so far apart? And I know about once every 5 years now, there's this debate on whether Jews and Christians worship the same God. And usually some, you know, professor of religion tweets something out and then it goes viral and people flip out. And I mean, I would just ask this simple question. If Jesus is not God, are they worshiping the same God? I have a hard time saying yes to that. I mean, Jesus is God. Now, we may both identify the Father, which they would call Yahweh, but that's an incomplete God. Jesus is God. And to deny his divinity is to deny God of who he is. Mm-hmm. And so I don't see how we could claim that non-Messianic Jews, I'm kind of getting away from your point a little bit, Jews and Christians worship the same God. I understand perhaps from a religious study standpoint, like technically Christians serve the Jewish God of the Old Testament, right? And I say that kind of in jest, don't take that literally, but we certainly, I don't think, serve the same God today, but Messianic Jews is what a Jew would be called that celebrates Jesus as the Messiah.
You could make the case that there are Christian denominations that don't worship the same
God.
Mm-hmm.
By extension, I mean, they don't, obviously, I mean, that means that they don't believe in a Trinity, because they don't believe in Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And that's where I think you're referencing is the Unitarian, you know, there's a Pentecostal denomination that think, you know, there's no Trinity, that there's just one God, there's no multiple persons in the Godhead. And I had a teacher that was that way in high school, and we would argue from time to time about that. So
I wonder how the Jews, how they explain in Genesis, you know, it's referring to plural, multiple persons. Do they take it to be just God the Father and the Holy Spirit? Or do they just not believe, interpret it as being plural?
I don't know, because that's, I mean, the word El, like El Shaddai, you know, El is the word for God. So Elohim in the Hebrew is a plural form of God. So I don't see how you could, you know, and they, like, and we believe this, the Father is a spirit. Right, he doesn't have a corporal body, and so to answer your question, I'm not sure how a Jew would explain the plural reference there. But did that answer your question, Brother Corey?
Yeah, it does.
Okay.
A lot of even moderately observant Jews will not speak or write God's
name. Yeah, they think it's too holy or sacred to even. Yeah. Which is a pretty firm. Like that tradition has been around for thousands of years where Jews won't even speak the name of God because it's too holy, which I think we could learn from that a little bit, you know, because
there's a lot of places in the Old Testament where it says the Lord, that the original text is the YHWH, and they, when they were reading it, they wouldn't try to pronounce it, they'd just say the Lord, or whatever that word for that word.
because Yahweh was too holy to even utter his name. And again, I think there's a lot of, whether that's right or not, I appreciate the sentiment behind it. God is so exalted that I am unworthy to even utter his name. That's at least to people who revere God in a right way. Now, to go on and suggest that's a sin or should be outlawed, that's where we go too far, right? I think we could all agree on that.
You handle a situation where you know the person knows the Lord, mm-hmm. and in their expression they say, oh my, I mean, to me it just cringes me when they mm-hmm. do that, and I don't know how to handle it.
Yeah, that's tough. I mean, I don't know. I think I certainly would discourage it in just saying his name in an empty fashion. That's what saying his name in vain really means, is that you give no worth and dignity by just saying, oh my God, about whatever you say it about. I think that's, in some ways, it's a manifestation of the heart, obviously, that God's not exalted to the place where you're careful when you talk about him, speak about him. I would put in that same, I would frame the question a little different scenario, but the same sentiment is when you hear public prayers, and that's me included in this, can thoughtlessly have like a crutch word in the middle of your praying, and it's Heavenly Father. So every sentence, as you're searching for what to say, you know, God, I want to ask you today, Heavenly Father, for all these things that we need, Heavenly Father. Sometimes I'm a Heavenly Father. I'm not sitting up here trying to shake my finger and condemn. All I'm saying is God's name is holy. And I don't want somebody to be stumble because they're trying not to do that. Okay, so if you do that, I don't want to infect your mind with something. All I'm saying is God's name and reference is holy, and I want to treat it as such. How to get somebody to stop? You know, I don't know. Every person's different. The only thing I could say is trying to encourage somebody, like, listen, when you employ the Lord's name, don't do it in vain, in empty fashion, because then it degrades it. It devalues it. I want to employ his name when I'm speaking to him or about him in the holy way he deserves. But I'm like you. If I'm watching a movie and they say it once or twice, not even with a curse word in it, I just don't like it. I don't. And I most of the time will turn that off just for even that. Because it makes me cringe. Now, of course, if I'd have said that as a kid, my mom would have beat me too. So that may be part of it, right? Because I've been conditioned that way too. Somebody have a suggestion for Sister Sue?
Like I've said, Rogers or something like that, so I don't know how to deal with it.
Sure. It is tough.
I think you should just be comforted by the fact that it bothers you. That means that, to me, that shows how closer to God that you are. You know, to me, I'd be comforted in that regard. And then you go back to that person. Mm-hmm. It bothers you to hear that, but the fact that it bothers you says something about you. You know what I'm saying? Wonderful that it bothers. Mm-hmm. I mean, I know what you're saying, but really, and I'm amazed at the people that claim to be saved that use the very bad, taking the name of the Lord in vain in a very bad way. And I do hear that out of some people that claim to be saved.
Mm-hmm. I think when religion becomes about righteous deeds and getting away from the holiness of God. I think when really people, like if I draw near to the Lord and I am influenced by his holiness and he really reveals to my heart how almighty and worthy of worship he is, I think that's when people become more cognizant of how they're going to speak about him, to him, so forth. But until somebody really grasps that, if they say with the same vehemence, oh my gosh, but with the same sentiment behind it, is it that much different? I don't want to get off on that debate, but it's a substitute word for saying, that, you know? So I don't know. I don't want to get off on all that, but I definitely share your sentiment in that. Now, last thing for tonight before we're done, because we're out of time, is kind of the response to this sermon. And this to me is just a remarkable response. In verse 42, it says, so they hear this when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles, and then it says in the King James the word besought. That means begged. Begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So we see a group, says many of the Jews and religious proselytes. So many of them from hearing the sermon are compelled to continuing following Paul. They want to hear more of what he says. And he continues to advocate to him that they continue in the grace of the Lord. Let's just assume they got saved. It doesn't say that, but let's just assume that for just a moment. When we get to the next thing that happens in this chapter, it's quite startling because the next Sabbath comes and the whole city shows up. So all the Gentiles show up. They begged them to preach the same thing the next Sabbath day. And then we're going to see the Jews getting mad. And I'm just going to go ahead and read. You're just going to be, just wait just a minute here. On page 7, it says this. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. These people just have no idea what prophecies they are fulfilling in the Old Testament. And we'll get to this a little later on. But if you're curious, go read Romans 9 through 11. And it is this clear description of a Jewish people who have rejected the Messiah. And the very end of 11, it uses this picture of an olive tree and the original branch is torn off and grafted in as a wild olive branch. And it becomes clear in what Paul's saying is the Jews as a people, not individually, because obviously many individually received him as the Messiah and were saved, but as a people rejected him and he broke them off and he grafted in the Gentiles. And I can't see any clearer place in the New Testament where that is apparent than right here in Acts 13. They go, and we read this powerful message full of all these prophecies to the Jew about Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament. And the majority of them, as I read it, as I interpret it, you know, no. They come back the next week, and they're angry that they're preaching to the crowd of Gentiles, despite the fact that the Gentiles were begging for them to hear the gospel. And they hear it, and then the Jews get up, and they're contradicting, and they're blaspheming everything he has to say. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So I see a great grace that the Lord is doing here is that he knows that these Jewish people throughout all the Roman Empire have rejected Christ as the Messiah. And yet he still, when he sends the apostle to the Gentiles to go to the Gentiles, he says, before you preach to the Gentiles, preach to the Jews first. And so far, they've gone into two places and preached to the synagogue of the Jews, trying to beseech them. But then Paul lays it out very simply, I was sent, and this is what he said, the Lord commanded us. You got to go to the light of the Gentiles, but first, it should be spoken to you. And then he puts the fault in their hands. He says this, but seeing you have deemed yourself unworthy of everlasting life, you've concluded you're not worthy of this. I came that you might be saved, right? That's why I came to preach to you. And I think this really gets into when people reject the gospel and people saying there are some that are elect and some are not. I mean, he's putting it in the hands of the receptiveness of the audience. The gospel is preached so that people would believe and be saved. Not as like a checklist thing that God can just say, well, I want to go to the Jews first. I check that off. Now we can really get to why I sent you. It's not what's happening here. Then he goes to the Gentiles and they're thrilled. When they hear the prophecy about themselves, they're excited, right? It's like, oh, wait, what? I'm part, okay, yeah, come on. I'm part of this, right? If they reject you, we're going to hear this. And that was what caused this. And so I want you to also, next week, hold on to verse 50, because these same people are going to reappear. Okay, so if you go back to page 3 of your outline and you just look at the map, they're going to get, when we get to Lystra and Iconium, especially I believe it's Lystra in chapter 14, people from Antioch and Pisidia are going to have come down there to run off Paul and Barnabas. So these people that are described in verse 50 are going to come down there, find them to run them off. And this is in the next chapter. So two cities away where they're preaching, they're coming. And then, no, I'm not going to tell you that. I want to wait and save that. Because then Paul and Barnabas has a reaction to that that I think is worth saving. So, so I'll just say this. The second bullet point on page 7, and this is hearkening back to a Sunday night sermon a couple weeks ago. And I'm not going to make any comments about it, but I want you to consider it. Third to last line of that second bullet point, it says, has our affection for our own countrymen caused us to dwell too long with those who don't want the gospel and ignore those who are clamoring for it? How do you handle the balance? So that's just an open-ended consideration, and we see it exhibited right here. I don't think that you ever take a spirit of like, well, I'm going to come do this and give you my second effort to get this over with, and then I'm going to go to the Gentiles, who I really want to preach to. That was not Paul's spirit. Right? He went, and if you go to Romans 9, he even says, I wish I myself could be accursed for my kinsmen, my brethren in the flesh. He wanted them to be saved so bad, he would rather die to lost man than for them to die lost men. That's a form of love I can't understand and comprehend quite. So we know he's not just going to the Jew out of duty. He's going there that they might believe. But when they reject him, or a good number of them reject him, and other people are desirous and hungry, his attachment to his ethnicity is not so strong that he's not willing to say, now you are my people. And I think this is an important point. And I know you've experienced this. People who in the spirit are closer to you than people in the flesh. That's my family. Because I was born of the same mother, or the same grandparents or great-grandparents or whatever, because I'm an American. I mean, I know in a physical sense that's my family. But my real eternal family that's going to last when this life is over are people who have been born of God. And my attachment, ultimately, for me, is that. And that's my preference, quite frankly, is people who are born of God. And that is not meant to be a disdain for people of the flesh. And I hope you can see that. The balance there, I don't know what it is, but there you go. And anybody have any comments, thoughts about any of this chapter here? I didn't expect to get this far, but glad we just went ahead and finished up. So we've left them now, and they have shook the dust off their feet. So they're not fretting and anxious, and they're not disappointed that they were kicked out of the city and they're not second-guessing their calling because they were persecuted. And I say all that because that's where we can get, right? We go and we try to witness to people, and the first time we're rejected, we think, am I even a Christian anymore, right? They don't get that way. They shake the dust off their feet because they're commissioned by God to do what they're going to do. It's understood people are going to reject them. They move on to the next city. And where we're going to pick up is when they're in Iconium, which again on chapter on page 3 you can see very clearly is a city there in the red. So that's all I got tonight. That's where we're going to leave off. And they'll go to 2 more cities, and then they'll track backwards. And then they'll head back to Antioch. Okay, but they're going to go backwards in the opposite order is where they'll go. And there's a reason for that that we'll talk about next week. Any comments, thoughts about the lesson tonight? Any observations you want to make?